This study in the New Testament book of 2 Timothy is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will lead us in this study. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's join Dr. Woods as he discusses Paul's second letter to the young pastor, Timothy.
Good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Timothy. Taking a look this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and focusing most of our attention today on verses 6 and 7. The title of our message today is The War Against Certainty. The War Against Certainty. And if you've been tracking with us in our studies through 2 Timothy, we know that this book is a special book in Paul's writings. It's a special book because this is Paul's very last book. It's a book that was written just prior to his death. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but just remember over in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says the time of his departure is at hand, any moment, in other words. And Paul's biggest problem at this point is not his death, but it's Timothy. Because Timothy, the man that Paul has selected, largely to take the baton of truth to the next generation, a young man that Paul had brought to faith in Christ through evangelism, a young man that Paul had discipled, a young man that Paul had installed into leadership, a young man that Paul refers to as his very own son in the faith. This young man, Timothy, was becoming timid. I like to call Timothy timid Timothy. And Paul is very concerned about this, Timothy being in Ephesus, Paul in Rome, ready to die. And he is concerned that if Timothy becomes timid or intrepid in his calling, then Christianity really will not penetrate the next generation. So to encourage Timothy to aggressively become what God has called him to become, Paul writes this very short book spanning four chapters. We have worked our way through chapter one, which is a generic or general call to faithfulness in the ministry, trying to encourage Timothy. And you move into chapter 2, Paul moves from point to picture, if you will, and he sets up for Timothy about 10 metaphors or word pictures that sort of flesh out, if you will, what perseverance looks like. He has reminded Timothy, which is, I think, the key of the whole book in verse 1 of chapter 2, that what will ultimately sustain him through the different trials and rigors of life is his reliance upon God's grace or unmerited favor moment by moment. And then from there, Paul begins to unfold about 10 metaphors, three of which we saw in our last study together, two of which, really one of which, and part of two, we're going to begin today. Timothy, you are to be assertive in the ministry. You are to persevere in the ministry. And my first word picture is that of a teacher. And Paul explains to Timothy how he is able to or should take the truths that he has received from Paul and entrust those to faithful men who can teach others. And Paul there in verse 2 pictures truth being transferred through four generations. We talked about that last time. And then from there, verses 3 and 4, Paul uses the example of a soldier, how a soldier must endure hardship, how a soldier must be unentangled from anything that would distract him from his primary duty of being a soldier, and how a soldier, when he or she, for that matter, enlists, their options become limited. Their whole function is to please their commanding officer. So Timothy, in the same way, you are in the army of God, and your function is not to get distracted into all sorts of side pursuits. We might call those trivial pursuits. But you should totally exist to please your commanding officer, who in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul moves into his third word picture, verse 5, which is an athlete. And he explains how an athlete must compete according to the rules. If an athlete does not compete according to the rules, he or she becomes disqualified. So Timothy, in the same way, you are to press into the divine blueprint of God, and you are to compete according to His rule book as you pursue perseverance. Now, we come to verse 6, where Paul moves into his fourth word picture or metaphor, and he begins to describe a farmer. Notice, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." Now, we live in the 21st century, obviously, and so we are not an agrarian society the way the New Testament Greco-Roman world was. And so a lot of these agricultural agrarian concepts are lost to us unless you have some specific background in farming. But in the first century world, everybody would understand this image, if you will, this metaphor of a farmer. In fact, Paul uses a tremendous farming analogy in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, through a law that Paul articulates called the law of sowing and reaping. Sowing being planting, reaping is the harvest or the crop that comes forward. You might remember Paul said this in his very first letter, the book of Galatians. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." A basic agricultural, farming, agrarian principle that all of Paul's readers would have understood. The law of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping simply says what is planted comes up in the harvest. If you plant apple seeds, you're going to get what? An apple tree. Orange seeds, orange tree. Poison ivy will come out. What if you plant nothing? Then you get nothing in response. So you'll notice that the law of sowing and reaping is a neutral principle. You can use it for good or can use it for bad. Plant a bad seed, get a bad crop. Plant a good seed, get a good crop. Do absolutely nothing and get nothing. And it's this sort of background that Paul is bringing to Timothy's attention when he's describing for Timothy how he is to persevere. Again, verse 6, he describes the hard-working farmer. And I love that descriptor there, hard-working. Because farming, as anybody that has ever done it can likely tell us, it's hard work. A farmer cannot just work when it's convenient or when he or she wants to. They have to be diligent in their farming. They have to be diligent in planting. They have to be diligent not only in planting, but they have to be diligent in watering. And if those things do not occur, then quite simply stated, there will be no reaping, there will be no harvest, there will be no crop. So when you look at farmers that are good at their practice or trade, they're always moving, they're always working, they're always asserting themselves, they're always innovative. They're constantly productive. And Paul uses this example simply to communicate to Timothy that the ministry is exactly the same. What exactly are we doing in ministry? We're constantly planting seeds. They may not be physical seeds, but they are primarily spiritual seeds. The scripture is routinely analogized to spiritual seed. We are planting these things in people's lives. We do this through evangelism. We do this through the ministry of teaching and preaching in the local church. Quite frankly, it's hard work to do this. I look at my wife and the amount of preparation that she puts in to teaching our children Sunday school or junior church, and how she understands that on a really good day, she's going to be able to hold their attention for about 12 minutes. So she's got all kinds of other things planned for when, not if, she loses the attention of the children, games and so forth. But she knows that she's got a brief window of about 12 minutes of undistraction. And how she works so meticulously and diligently to plan on bringing forth the seed, planting the seed at just the right time in the life of a child, praying that that ground that that seed is going into is fertile ground so that a crop will come up. I look at my wife preparing for Sunday school. I get tired just watching her prepare. And this is how it is in the ministry. If you're not interested in hard work, if you're not interested in sweat, and a lot of people aren't, then the ministry is not a place for you. Now, that is a problem because according to the New Testament model, all of us are called into the ministry. In fact, most churches operate according to the 80-20 rule, which basically means 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And people sort of look at the minister as the preacher or the piano player or the choir director. They are the ministers, and the rest of us are just sort of a passive audience. And there isn't an idea that is more foreign to the New Testament than that idea. Because all of us are called into the ministry as Christians in some way, shape, or form. You have to be asking the Lord at some point, where is my ministry? What is my ministry? What do you want me to do? Whether it's in the context of the local church, being an evangelist outside of the church, doing something related to ministry outside of the church, whatever it is, there's a calling on every Christian to be involved. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, describing the gifts of the Spirit, says this, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The word that jumps out to me in that verse is the word each. Each means all Christians are given at least one spiritual gift. I would argue that most Christians have more than one spiritual gift. And they are to use those spiritual gifts for the advancement of God's people upon the earth. And as that happens, the church begins to flourish. It moves away from just an 80-20 concept. Away from a view that the minister is somebody up there on the stage and the rest of us are just an audience, but we move into this idea that we are all ministers in some way, shape, or form. You run into many Christians and they'll say, you know, I'm thinking about going into the ministry. And my answer to that assertion is always the same. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Well, you're already in the ministry, according to the New Testament. So congratulations on your promotion. And so ministry itself is all of our responsibilities, and Paul here has told us that ministry is hard work, just like that of a farmer. One of the mistakes that we begin to make is we think that church is free. And I think the reason we think that is because we preach so strenuously and so aggressively that the gospel is free and the grace of God is free, that we forget the idea that church in the New Testament is never described as being free. Yes, God uses His grace to grow the church, but He uses people in the capacity of the hardworking farmer. If church itself was free, the analogy of the hardworking farmer would not be used here at all. Now, when I say free, people get nervous and I say, oh no, here comes the big plea for money. The fact of the matter is this church, by God's grace, is not really in a position where we have to keep pleading for money over and over again. Because of the good stewardship of those that founded this church, this building is debt-free, that field in the back is debt-free, the parking lot is debt-free. So there's no great appeal here for money. In fact, one of the things that I've always appreciated about this church is, unlike most churches, the plate is never passed in this church. So you are under no emotional compulsion to give. Now, we do have boxes in the back related to offerings when the Lord places it upon your heart. We don't put neon signs on those offering boxes. It's something that the Lord works in your heart and you give as you're able, as the Lord has touched your heart. So I'm not even talking here about finances or money, although finances and money is part of it. What I'm talking about here is you, not just your wallet. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about who you are. I'm talking about your gifts, your talents, your level of energy, your willingness to come alongside of us, partner with us, and sweat with the rest of us, just like a hard-working farmer. And how we need this to happen at Sugarland Bible Church. If we don't have service and if we don't have volunteers, we simply can't have certain ministries happening. And so Paul reminds us that Timothy, yes, you're the hard-working farmer, but it's all of God's people. Now, something else that's very interesting in this verse is, I would point this out, farming requires faith. It's interesting that this example of sowing and reaping to describe ministry is used very frequently in the Scripture. You might want to jot down John 4, verses 34 through 38. You'll see the agricultural analogy used. And Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, puts it this way. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Who caused the growth? God did. But he strategically used the planting of Paul and the watering of Apollos in Corinth. Paul planted the church in Corinth. He evangelized those in Corinth in the book of Acts. And then God brought another man, Apollos, along to water that crop so that it could grow correctly, primarily through the gift, I believe, of Apollos's gift that God had given Apollos called the gift of teaching. So that is how it works in ministry. Some plant, some water. I did not plant this church. I largely see my role here as more of a watering, helping to bring up a seed that was planted by others. In fact, if you look at the history of the church, this church was planted before I was even saved. And yet God used the people that planted this church in a planting capacity, and now he has others that come along that water and God's crop goes forward. Now, one of the things that's very interesting is when you are a farmer and you plant a seed, you do not see an immediate crop come up. You do not see an instantaneous, immediate, visible return on your investment that you just gave through your hard work. So therefore, planting the seed itself is an act of faith. You have to just put it into the ground, trusting that the processes of nature will be at work, bringing forth that crop. And that, to a very large extent, is what ministry is. You do not, in many instances, see the immediate return on your investment. A lot of times you'll teach a truth and you'll wonder, has it really sunk in? And God has to remind us in those occasions that your job is not to see the return. Your job is just to be faithful in planting the seed. And this is a very important thing to understand, because many times, because we want to see an immediate return on our investment, we plant a seed, let's say in evangelism, and we don't see an immediate conversion, and we say, well, what did I do wrong? I must have failed. When in reality, we have lost sight of this agrarian principle that planting and the crop come up at totally different times. Those are two totally different activities. Planting takes place sometimes months, many times years, depending on what's planted. A crop comes up. And a lot of times, the person that plants the seed doesn't even get a chance to see the crop. And so, therefore, the very act of planting the seed itself requires faith. And so, Timothy, when you are going about your work in the ministry, I want you to understand there are two things involved in it. Number one, you are going to have to work hard. You're going to have to sweat to fulfill your obligations before God. And number two, you're going to have to operate on faith, because you may not even see the fruit, the harvest, or the crop. So many times we plant a seed and nothing happens and we think, I've failed. When the reality of the situation is, in God's eyes, you're wildly successful, because God has simply called you to be faithful at that specific point in time. What did 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7 say? I planted, Apollos watered, but who caused the growth? God did. Our job is not to cause the growth. Our job is to plant the seed. There's a story from my college days I've told here before, so if you've heard this before, please indulge me. But I was standing in front of my dorm, and there was a gentleman there, one of my classmates. And a friend of mine, I was very involved in Campus Crusade for Christ at the time, the friend of mine said, it's time for us to go to the Campus Crusade for Christ meeting. And he said this to me in the presence of this other gentleman who at that time was unsaved. And the way the story has been recounted to me, because frankly, when I was reminded of this, I didn't even remember the story. But the gentleman said, what is Campus Crusade for Christ? And I just made a very offhanded comment. It was not at all a very well-polished gospel presentation. It was just a seed that I just threw out there, apparently. And I said something to the effect of, you know, you ought to try Campus Crusade for Christ. You ought to try Jesus. Because if you experience Jesus, you'll never experience anything quite like him. That's all I said. Now, in hindsight, I could have said things a lot differently, a lot better. Maybe what I said perhaps wasn't even theologically correct. But I just made this very offhanded comment. And this was about 1986, 1987, right in there. I had long since forgotten that that conversation even happened. And when I was newly married, 1998, we were living in California in an apartment in 1999, so several decades, a little over a decade and a half had passed, and I got a phone from this guy who was the person that I made that comment to. And I had long forgotten this individual. I had lost track of him. Suddenly he got my phone number because he looked me up in the phone book. I had forgotten about the conversation. But in the course of the conversation, he starts to remind me of this. He says, "Do you remember where you were standing and where I was standing and what you said?" And to be honest with you, the details were very fuzzy. He says, "I want you to know that what you said has been bothering me ever since. The Lord took your statement that you said that I could frankly hardly remember. That really was probably not the most theologically astute thing I could have said." He said, "I want you to know that the Lord took that statement and he has been bothering me with that statement year after year after year. And I want you to know that the Lord strategically used that to bring me to saving faith in Christ." And I was startled at that. How could God take some lame thing that I said and use it so strategically in our lives? I'd never expected the statement to be used that way. In all honesty, I can't remember the conversation. But this is the kind of thing that God does when we are just faithful in the exact moment he calls us to put forth a seed. When the seed goes into the ground, you really don't know, is the seed going into good soil or is it going into bad soil? You have no ability to tell. You're just called to be faithful. And then let the Lord do a work. You'll be shocked at what he does with our efforts that are so lame in many cases. We take ourselves so seriously sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, God can use lame, off-guided, somewhat silly statements that we make coming from a sincere heart to water and to bring to fruition and to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If God has called you to plant a seed and you don't see an immediate crop, don't look at yourself as a failure. Look at yourself as being faithful to what God has called you to do. And there is so much truth to be learned from this principle of a farmer, the principle of the work ethic, the principle of how we must operate on the basis of faith as we are sowing the seeds that God gives to us. And then you'll notice the second part there of verse 6. Notice what it says. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So in other words, the farmer, because of his industry in planting the crop, is going to be rewarded because he is the one that shares in some of the crop that comes up. In fact, he is to have the initial crop. He is to share in the first of the crop. And what God, or Paul, God through Paul to Timothy, is reminding Timothy of is God is a rewarder. God is in the rewarding business. And I believe this, that when I received that particular phone call from this particular individual, God, in just an instant, allowed me to see a seed that I had planted, and he allowed me to see that as a reward to me for my faithfulness. Because at that moment when the conversation happened, I could have changed the subject, I could have avoided the controversy of mentioning the J word, Jesus. I do remember, to some extent, being ridiculed by this individual when we began to talk about Campus Crusade for Christ, and that's sort of what promoted me to say you ought to try Jesus. Once you experience Jesus, you have experienced the ultimate. You won't have another experience quite like it. And so God allowed me to receive this phone call over a decade later, as I believe, as a reward. And this is the kind of thing that God does. The farmer is the first to share in the harvest. And this fits, this concept of rewarding fits so well with the other analogies that we've looked at. The athlete. The athlete competes for a prize. That analogy was given verse 5. The soldier fulfills his obligations to be approved by his commanding officer, verse 3. All of these analogies, if you study them out, communicate this concept of a reward. What is God? God, in His grace, is in the rewarding business. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, regarding Apollos and Paul planting and watering, verse 8 says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Payday someday, in other words. Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." You see, your salvation comes to you as a free gift. A reward is something the Christian receives above and beyond salvation, based on their faithfulness to Christ in this life. In fact, at the great judgment seat of Christ, which we are all candidates for, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 to the church age believer, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We cannot opt out of the judgment seat of Christ. It is a judgment not to determine reward. Excuse me, said that wrong. It is a judgment not to determine salvation, which is already yours at the point of faith in Christ. It is a judgment where God will either give or not give rewards to various Christians based on their faithfulness to God in this life. You may not see your reward in this life, but if you've been faithful to what God has called you to do, if you've faithfully dispatched your duties under God, then there is a reward in it for you. Perhaps not in this life, maybe in this life, but certainly and definitely at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. I have all of the scriptures there in the left-hand column. You can look those up on your own. But the incorruptible crown is given to the believer that gains mastery over the old man or the sin nature. The crown of rejoicing is given to the soul winner. The crown of life is given to the believer that faithfully endures trials in this life. Even the sufferings that we go through have the potential of being rewarded by God in the next life as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus in the midst of suffering. 1 Peter 5 talks about a crown of rejoicing for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. People say, well, you got to be a pastor for that one, right? Not necessarily. All of us shepherd in different capacities. One-on-one, Sunday school classes, small groups, teaching children, guiding someone that needs a word of encouragement when you get a phone call from a discouraged believer. And then the crown of rejoicing for the believer that is simply yearning for and longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And as this world continues to move in the godless direction that it's moving in, I can't tell you how I am yearning for the return of Christ. And even that heart in and of itself is something that God uses as a reward. And people say, well, you know, what does it really matter? I'm going to heaven anyway. I don't really care about rewards. Well, if it's not something to care about, why does the New Testament disclose these things to us? They must be important for some reason. Second John in verse 8 says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward." That's not talking about salvation. Their salvation is presumed there. It's talking about the contingency of a reward. A reward, differently, is different than an inheritance. An inheritance is something that's automatically coming to you legally, although currently you don't enjoy it. There's no contingency in an inheritance, but with a reward, there's a contingency. Maybe you'll get the reward, maybe you won't. Revelation 3 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown." People say, well, there it is. You can lose your salvation. That's not talking about a loss of salvation. How can you lose eternal life? If eternal life is eternal, doesn't that by definition mean it can't be lost? This is talking about a reward. A reward for what? For success. No. That's America. America rewards people for success. God rewards people for faithfulness. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Not a word of success there at all. Is success wrong? Of course not. If God wants our efforts to succeed, that's His business. But the fact of the matter is God rewards people simply for their faithfulness. And there's so much to learn from this agrarian metaphor of the farmer. Now, he moves into verse 7 and verse 8, where he gives yet another illustration of perseverance, and that's the example of Christ Himself. And I was going to try to get through verse 7 and 8, but I became so enraptured with verse 7, the introductory verse, that that's as far as we will get today. Notice what it says in verse 7. "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Verse 7 again. "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." What we are experiencing today in the United States of America, what we are experiencing today around the world, what we are experiencing today heavily in the Church of Jesus Christ is what I call the war on certainty. A fancy name for this is postmodernism. If you're over the age of 20, you probably have not been heavily impacted by postmodernism. But I guarantee you this much. Your kids have. Your grandkids have. What is postmodernism? Postmodernism is the ethos. Postmodernism is the sphere of thinking of the age. And the thinking goes something like this. You really can't be certain of anything. Because the moment you express a certitude or a certainty, particularly emanating from the Bible, is the moment you are called, number one, arrogant, number two, unloving, and then they like to use this one, number three, you don't have the proper tone. The fact of the matter is you can express a certitude from the Scripture in the most polite, loving way a human being is able to express it. Yet the very act of expressing a certitude in the postmodern age that we find ourselves in is deemed as arrogant, unloving, and not proper tone. And this whole postmodern war on uncertainty is a self-refuting, self-collapsing, self-contradictory idea. To the person that says there is no such thing as certainty, my question is, are you certain of that? To the person who says, there are no absolutes. My response is, do you know that absolutely? You see, in postmodernism, you can be agnostic or doubtful about anything except your own agnosticism. And so postmodernism itself is asserting certainties. But your average Christian, when they hear these kinds of things, they really don't know how to respond. So it is a self-refuting, self-contradictory argument. It's what we call an oxymoron. Oxymoron means a self-contradicting statement. It's like saying jumbo shrimp, postal service, Microsoft works, and my personal favorite, reasonable attorney's fees. Self-contradicting ideas, two ideas that don't go together. And you hear this and you say, well, wait a minute, this is just liberalism. No, this is not liberalism. Liberalism has not had an original thought for the past 100 years. Liberals say what they've always been saying. Liberals come in and they attack the authority of the Word of God. The book of Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. The book of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. The first 5 books of the Bible were not written by Moses. That's all old stuff. I mean, we know those attacks. Postmodernism is different, but it reaches the same result. What it says is this: well, Daniel may have written the book of Daniel, and Isaiah may have written all of the book of Isaiah, and Moses may have written the Pentateuch or the Torah, and the Bible is the Word of God, but we just can't be certain of what it's saying. That's postmodernism. What's the end game? An assault on the Word of God? It just takes place through a different path or a different route. And you have to understand that this idea, although it may seem arcane to you, is the dominant idea that the youth of today are being indoctrinated in over and over again. That's why a lot of times we look at young people and the things they say, we think they're so far out, far off. Why is it that the generations can't communicate with each other? The answer is they think differently than you do. They think differently than you do because they are in a different worldview than you are. You came up through a worldview of modernism. They are inculcated in a worldview of postmodernism, postmodernity. My background is in law, so I have a few legal quotes just to show you that this is something in the legal system. Here's the late Justice Brennan. Classic postmodern statement. He says, it is arrogant to pretend that from our vantage point we can gauge accurately the intent of the framers on application of principle to specific contemporary questions. You know what he just said there? The Constitution doesn't matter. Why would he say that? Because we don't know what it says. All too often, sources of potential enlightenment, such as records of the ratification debates, provide sparse or ambiguous evidence of the original intention, and apart from the problematic nature of the sources, our distance of 2 centuries cannot but work as a prism refracting all we perceive. Translation: it's written 200 years ago, so you can't know what it means today. Now, if that's true, what fools are we as Christians? Because I'm reading from a book, trying to speak authoritatively from it this morning, in a book written 2,000 years ago. Not even in the same culture, a totally different culture. Not even in the same language, a different language. Now, the Old Testament, it gets worse. I'm going back to the time of Moses. I'm going back into Hebrew. And yet I think that you can develop certainty from the Scripture. And people are saying you can't even make the leap of 200 years. You see how I have the word arrogant underlined there? That's postmodern thought. The moment you say, thus saith the Lord, or in the case of the Founding Fathers, thus saith George Washington or Thomas Jefferson, immediately the postmodern culture looks at you as arrogant. Ezra Klein, MSNBC contributor: the issue with the Constitution is that the text is confusing because it was written more than 100 years ago. And what people believe it says differs from person to person, depending on what they want to get done. Now, you say, well, this is just legal stuff. This doesn't relate to Christianity. Wrong. If you don't know the name Emerging Church, Emergent Church, you need to know it. Because your kids know about it. And your grandkids know about it. And if you go into many so-called bookstores, Christian bookstores, the bookshelves are lined with Emerging Church material. In fact, this movement is so strong that where I came from, Dallas, they had taken over an entire youth group. Everything they were reading was on the Emerging Church list, and the older people in the church didn't have enough discernment to see what was happening. Brian McLaren, one of the key spokespersons of the Emergent Church, writes this in his book, Generous Orthodoxy. Now, I want you to understand, this is not liberalism. This is in-house. This is evangelical thought. He writes, ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, who's ever, is orthodox, meaning true, and here's my honest answer. A little, but not yet. To be a Christian in a generally orthodox way is to claim to have, not to claim to have the truth captured, stuffed, and mounted on the wall. But we keep seeking. That's postmodernism. You never arrive at truth. Because if you arrive at truth, you're arrogant. What you have to acknowledge to be admitted into the club is that you're seeking the truth, but you never quite get there. Emergent church writers say nobody has arrived at orthodoxy. Not even us at Sugarland Bible Church in the year 2015 have arrived at orthodoxy, what the scripture actually says. Rob Bell, very prominent Emergent church writer, and now he's, I believe, a full-blown apostate. His wife, Kristen Bell, quoted in Christianity Today. Look at this quote. I grew up thinking we figured out the Bible, that we know what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. That is classic postmodern thinking, drifting into the evangelical church. Brian McLaren again says, how do you know the records we have of Jesus are really what happened? I would have to say that I cannot know this with absolute, undoubtable, unquestionable certainty. Even the historical record of Jesus itself, that Christianity rises or falls according to, he in essence is saying that even that historical record is a matter of uncertainty. McLaren again. Most of the emerging leaders I know share this agony over this question on homosexuality. Frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. Brian, for 2,000 years, the Christian church has always had a view on homosexuality. The record is unambiguous. But suddenly, in this generation, the whole matter of homosexuality is up for debate because we are not quite sure what the Bible says. So we have to get into a conversation to figure it out. My question is, what's there to talk about? I've done sermons on this. You go through these various verses that I have on the screen. The Bible is crystal clear. There's nothing to debate. Nothing to meet about. There's nothing to dialogue about that the Scripture affirms heterosexuality and condemns the practice of homosexuality just like it does any other sin from cover to cover in the Scripture. God loves the homosexuals, to be sure. But He never endorses the practice of homosexuality. Well, what's going on now? We have a generation today that wants to debate this. What's happening? It's what you call postmodernity. It is the ethos of the time period that we find ourselves in. What's the real issue? The real issue is, number one, the authority of the Word of God. When people look at the Bible as a statement of ambiguity and uncertainty, in essence, what they are doing is they are attacking the authority of the Scripture. If the Scripture is ambiguous on this subject, then I, as God, so-called, little g, will decide what it means. Liberals took the path of attacking the Scripture. The modern wave of evangelicalism takes the path of the Scripture is God's Word, but as to its meaning, it's uncertain. Why do they do this in law? Why do they say over and over again, these liberal jurists, that the Constitution is unknowable? Simple answer is, if the Constitution is unknowable, then it's irrelevant. If the Constitution is irrelevant, then I, as a judge, get to decide what the law of the land is. And I really don't like the Constitution anyway, because it emphasizes limitations on government. And if I don't like the idea of limitations on government and I promote a worldview that wants maximum government, then I have to have some intellectual tool to get rid of this document. This was a famous quip during the Warren Court era. With 5 votes, we can do anything. Why 5 votes? Because you only need 5 for a majority opinion. Didn't we just see this in June? One day, Kim Davis is operating within the law by denying homosexuals marriage licenses. The next day, she finds herself in jail for doing the exact same thing. A day later, a week later, a month later. What happened? The law changed. Well, who changed it? The court changed it. Well, how can they say that there is no right to sodomy constitutionally, but the next day it's suddenly a constitutional right elevated to such a degree that someone who runs afoul of it can find themselves in jail? What happened? With 5 votes, we can do anything. Why can you do anything? Because the Constitution itself is uncertain and unknowable. We will decide what it means. You see, it's an authority issue. Second major issue of this is unbelief as masquerading as uncertainty. When someone says it's not clear, their hearts of hearts is saying, I don't believe that part of the Bible. I don't necessarily like that part of the Bible that deals with homosexuality, so therefore I will wave a magic wand and pretend that what 2,000 years of church history has treated as clear suddenly becomes unclear. Now, people say, well, I don't like parts of the Bible. Join the club. There have always been parts of the Bible, even to the present day, that make me uncomfortable. But who am I to rewrite God? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I know at the end of the day that His ways are higher than my ways. And when my puny intellect sits in judgment on the Scriptures, I know that the problem is not with the Scripture, the problem is with me. This is basic discipleship. But under the postmodern rubric, you have the ability to deem something unclear or uncertain. Who creates uncertainty? The devil does. In fact, the first articulation of uncertainty is in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed has God said. God's instructions regarding the tree of life were crystal clear. The devil, in a moment, made those instructions unclear. It's the devil, ultimately, that creates uncertainty about matters which are very certain. What occurs in this type of climate? Endless dialogue. Dialogue between competing factions and camps which knows no end. Brian McLaren writes, "Most of the emerging teachers I know share my agony over this question on homosexuality. Frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all the sides." Why are you getting sides together for? Because if I don't have the truth and you don't have the truth, we've got to get together and talk. And the truth must be somewhere between us. I believe the Bible says one thing, you believe the Bible says something different, so the truth is in the middle somewhere. The murky middle. And so the murky middle, wherever the community finds it and the consensus agrees on it, that consensus becomes the new truth for the next generation. It is truth determined by majority opinion. It is truth determined by consensus, see. But to get the consensus, you have to be involved in endless dialogue. It's almost as if the Lord had told us to go into all the world and dialogue. You have people in different camps, this is all they do. They dialogue with each other. Chat rooms, Facebook, Twitter, conferences, debates. Dialogue, 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 dialogue. Well, dialogue is a natural outgrowth of a denial of the whole subject of certainty. And then what begins to result is what I call middle ground mania. The truth becomes somewhere in the middle, because if I have a view of the Bible and homosexuality and I'm debating someone who has a different view, neither of us can come from a position of certainty, so the truth is the fruit or the product of a dialogue. The truth is somewhere in between us. Brian McLaren, isn't truth often best understood in a conversation? No, it's not. It's Eve having a conversation with the serpent that got us into trouble to begin with. Amen? Isn't truth often best understood in a conversation? A dialectic, two people in the dialogue. A trialectic, three people in the dialogue. Or a dynamic tension? Isn't it subverted by a tendency to solaize? Sola means alone, by yourself. You can't stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because that's truth gained from sola, yourself, as an interpreter. You are not submitting to the rules of the community, where we determine truth by consensus. And if you won't play by the rules, then you are looked at simply as being arrogant. Leonard Sweet says this: "The key to navigating postmodernity's choppy, crazy waters is to ride the waves and bridge the opposites, especially where they converge in reconciliation and illumination." Truth is in the middle somewhere. Brian McLaren, the subtitle of his book, says this: "A Generous Orthodoxy. Why I am a missional, evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal conservative, mystical, poetic, biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed." I'm depressed just reading this. "Yet hopefully emergent," watch this, "unfinished Christian." Because you never really arrive. You never really arrive at orthodoxy. In fact, in emergent churches, you don't have preachers anymore. Because the whole concept of preaching, of somebody who studies during the day and arrives at certainty about what the passage is saying and aggressively proclaims it to an audience, that is considered dinosaur, doing it that way. Because how does the guy in the pulpit, regardless of his training, how does he really know what truth is? He has not submitted his conclusions to the community, which is all revolving around dialogue. In fact, you don't even have teachers, you don't have preachers. What you have are discussion leaders. facilitators, where the teacher really is not a teacher. What the teacher is doing is trying to elicit various viewpoints, make sure nobody's feelings are hurt, no one's toes are stepped on. And as this conversation takes place, the community, in essence, arrives at what truth is. And you have things happening, and this is where Sharam was going a couple Sundays ago, of things like Chrislam, where you have a merging of Christianity and Islam. Now, we look at that and we say, that is absolutely crazy. How can you merge those two ideas? It's very logical if you understand postmodernism. Because in postmodernism, there is no such thing as certainty. The Muslims don't have certainty about spiritual truth, neither do the Christians. So the Muslims and the Christians must get together and find, watch this, common ground. What is common ground? Common ground is the points that we agree on. The common ground, whatever becomes consensus as to what common ground is, that becomes the new truth. See? And I want you to understand something, that your Bible is against this, what I'm describing, postmodernity from cover to cover. Because the Bible is a book of certainty. Luke 1 and verse 4, why did Luke write the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus? Verse 4 of chapter 1, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Theophilus, when you read Luke's Gospel, you are to develop absolute certainty of what happened. By the way, in postmodernism, you can't even know if you're saved. You have no assurance of salvation at all. 1 John 5 and verse 13 contradicts that when it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, that's certainty, isn't it? You have eternal life. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says you can arrive at certainty. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but accurately handles the word of truth. Timothy, as you're studying the word of God, you can be approved unto God by what you're learning. Certainty. Even the 70 weeks prophecy. You ever studied that? That is a real sticky wicket, the 70 weeks prophecy. Probably one of the most complicated prophecies in the entire Bible, yet Jesus, of that prophecy, in Matthew 24, verse 15, says, let the reader understand. Now, Pastor, you're not telling us we can understand the book of Revelation, are you? Revelation 1 and verse 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at that word revelation, what it means in the Greek. It's the Greek noun apokalypsis, which means a disclosure, an unveiling. But wait a minute, what about 2 Peter 3, verse 16? Which says this, and so in all his letters, Peter, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand. Peter read Paul, and he said, some things are hard to understand. Now, the postmodernist gravitates towards that verse and says, there it is in the scripture. You can't know the truth. You got to look at that verse carefully. Peter never says, I can't understand Paul. He says, some of the things Paul says are hard to understand. Not everything, some things. And then he says, some of the things are hard to understand, not impossible to understand. In other words, through diligence and perspiration and a little work ethic, you can get to truth. Granted, some parts of the Bible are a little bit more obvious than others, but the truth is there. And what is being denied today is what is called the perspicuity of the Scripture, which basically means the clarity of the Scripture. What does that mean? I'm not the biggest fan of R.C. Sproul. but I found his articulation of the perspicuity of the Scripture, what the church historically has meant by this, to be very accurate. Sproul writes, "The Reformers had total confidence in what is called the perspicuity of the Scripture, the clarity of the Scripture. They maintain that the Bible is basically clear and lucid. It is simple enough for any literate person to understand its basic message. What kind of God would reveal His love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite core of professional scholars could understand them? Biblical Christianity is not so esoteric a religion. Its content is not concealed in vague symbols that require some sort of special insight to grasp. There is no special prowess or pneumatic gift that is necessary to understand the basic message of Scripture. The Bible speaks of God in meaningful patterns of speech. Some of those patterns may be more difficult than others, but they are not meant to be nonsense statements that only a guru can fathom." Verse 7. "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in what? Everything." Where does this understanding come from? It comes from the Lord. You know, Jesus is in the business of removing the veils from people's eyes and helping them understand truth. Luke 24:44 on the Emmaus Road says this of Jesus, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." The tool that Jesus uses today to open the minds of people whereby they can understand the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit. Jesus of the Holy Spirit said this in John 16:13, "He will guide you into" what? Some of the truth. No, all of the truth. 1 John 2:27 of the Holy Spirit says this, "But as His anointing teaches you about all things." This is a ministry that we call illumination. "Of the man guided by the Holy Spirit," 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "but he who is spiritual appraises all things." Notice it doesn't say some things. It says all things. Now, what does this not mean? It doesn't mean this. The Lord told me that. The Lord told me this. I have an insight in the Scripture. The Lord gave it to me. You can't disagree with me because the Lord gave it to me. That is not what the illuminating ministry of the Spirit is all about. The Bible was written in language. That is the decision of God to record the revelation of His truth in written form. The moment God made the decision to record His truth in written form is the moment He was subjugating or subjecting His revelation to the laws of language. What kind of laws are we talking about? Grammar, syntax, context. You cannot just come to the Bible with any strange interpretation you want to bring out of it if it is not supported by the linguistic, grammatical, contextual laws of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will illuminate to you His Word, but He will not do it independently of the basic laws of language. So it is the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, through valid, what we call hermeneutical, or Bible study methods, as the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, as we honor the principles of language, as that process happens, we can gain insight into what? Everything. In fact, if the Bible could not be understood, and if the postmodernists are right, then how do we make any sense out of verse 7 where Paul says, "Consider what I say"? If I could not understand what the Apostle Paul was saying, if Timothy could not understand what the Apostle Paul was saying, if knowledge was subjected to community dialogue and middle ground mania and common consensus, as postmodernity teaches, then this statement makes sense. Because here Paul tells Timothy to consider what I say. In other words, I'm writing to you a letter, and you can understand what I am communicating in that letter. In fact, this word consider is the Greek word noeo, where we get the word notion or idea. Timothy, the right ideas will come into your mind as the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, under proper Bible study methodology, will give you understanding in all things. Consider here is imperative, meaning it's a command to consider these things. It's not optional. Such a statement would make no sense in the postmodern world, would it? That's because the Bible you're reading is not postmodern. Everybody's trying to convert it into something postmodern, but it is not postmodern. It is a document of certainty. And in fact, there is so much at stake in this that what you believe the message is saying and how you respond to it will determine your eternity. God has communicated in His Word the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, as you know, went and died on a cross to pay for the sins of the entire world. He rose bodily from the dead through the resurrection, which authenticates everything Jesus ever said, did, or taught. Therefore, the message of Jesus is binding. Not only can it be understood, but it's binding. In fact, your eternity itself hinges on rightly understanding it. Because what He says through it all is the gospel, meaning good news, I did it all. You receive what I have done as a gift. If you will not receive what I have done and given as a gift, you can't come to God. That's a pretty clear message, isn't it? It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how sincere your efforts are. If you will not come to God, God's way, you're not coming. The pathway to God is not self-righteousness. The pathway to God is transferred righteousness. His righteousness is transferred to you at the point of faith in Christ. Period. Now, if you don't like the message, that's your problem. The problem isn't me. I'm just telling you what the book says. The problem isn't God. He is all-powerful and omniscient and omnipresent. He has a perfect character. The problem is you. The problem within you is a lack of humility, which we all struggle with as fallen human beings. The greatest act of humility you could ever do in your whole life is to embrace God's message by faith alone. And that's something you can do right now, even as I'm talking. Because the Spirit comes into the world to convict us of our need to receive this truth. And we respond to that convicting ministry of the Spirit by trusting what Jesus did. Trusting is another way of saying believing. Believing means to rely upon, to depend upon. It's not something you join a church to do, walk an aisle to do, make good year's New Year's resolutions to do. It's a moment of privacy between you and the Lord where you respond in the heart of hearts to the best you know how to His free offer of eternal life. It's something you can do right now as I'm talking. It's not necessary for you to walk an aisle, join a church, raise a hand to do that. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. If you're doing that now, or if it's something that you have done, then your whole eternal destiny is changed. based on God's terms, not ours. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we are so grateful for words of clarity in our age of confusion and postmodernity. Help us, Father, this week to understand that you reach down to us, not only through Christ, but through the written word, and that we can have access to you as we respond to the message and walk out the principles of faith. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said.